The book of Esther, we have been going along book by book through the Old Testament, and it's time for the book of Esther tonight. We have been looking for good news, looking for gospel messages in each one of these Old Testament books, and so tonight we're up to Esther. So I hope that you've had a good day, hope that things have gone well for you, and thankful that we can be together for a few minutes tonight. So whether you're in this room or joining us online, we're glad we're to be together. So the book of Esther. Esther is a beloved story. It's one I'm confident you probably at least a little bit feel familiar with. It's often regarded fondly, especially in regard to the providence of God. Have you ever heard a Bible class lesson or a sermon on providence? What is the providence of God? How does it work? Those kinds of things. It's likely that the book of Esther was referenced, if not a major bulk of the lesson coming from Esther, because it lays out for us in so many different ways, clear ways, the way that God works and orchestrates and does things. And so oftentimes Esther is used as a case study for the providence of God. As we look throughout the Old Testament, looking for good news, looking for what we would call gospel messages, Esther is absolutely a place to go if you're looking to see a place where the Bible reveals that God reigns and that God works in the lives of His people. Now remember, in the New Testament, good news centers around the fact that sinners can be saved thanks to the work of Jesus Christ, right? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, the Bible says, I preach this gospel to you, you must hold on to it, you must stand in it. And the message is this, Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and He was raised according to the Scriptures. So there's, in a nutshell, there's the gospel message. Sinners can be saved because of what Jesus has done. He died on the cross for our sins, and He was raised to give us hope. That's the good news. In the Old Testament, as we are anticipating the arrival of Christ, we're looking for the one who is going to take away the sins of the world. Remember John chapter 1, and John says, when he sees Jesus, there He is. There's the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. So as we read through the Old Testament, that's what we're looking for. We're looking for the Christ, the one who will come and take away the sins of the world. And what we're doing is we notice along the way the good news is presented there, but it's done so a little bit differently since it's in anticipation of the Christ coming. Isaiah 52 verse 7 is our passage we keep going back to over and over again, where it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news. He publishes peace. He brings good news of happiness. He publishes salvation. And He says to those in Zion, your God reigns. So there's the Old Testament version, good news, telling you how to have peace, telling you how to have salvation, telling you that in spite of whatever else is going on, here's the message, your God reigns. Well, guess what? As you look to the book of Esther, that's certainly the message of Esther. God reigns. Peace, because God reigns, peace can replace fear. And because God reigns, salvation can replace destruction. Because that's one of the things we see as we go through the book of Esther, is there's times where God's people absolutely experience fear. But because God reigns and rules, peace will replace that. And there's times here where they are going to meet certain destruction. The law has been brought down. The hammer has dropped. Destruction's coming for God's people. But then He allows them to avert that and brings them salvation. Because that's what happens when God reigns. Fear is replaced by peace. Destruction is replaced by salvation. Okay, so looking to Esther itself. Really, as you think about these 10 chapters, it's hard to imagine an uglier beginning. Then it's difficult to conceive of a greater ending, a more joyous ending than what we find here. Maybe you hadn't thought about it just that way, but I think a lot of times we whitewash just how wicked and how ugly and how sinful the book of Esther actually begins. The first couple of chapters, it's deplorable, it's terrible what happens in chapters 1 and 2. It begins with a shameless display of immorality. You've got drunkenness that is just completely out of control. And that leads to a loss of purity on a grand scale. You can't read through those first few verses of chapter 2. If you're really paying attention, you can't read through that without having a sick feeling in your stomach. As this king, who is so powerful and so full of himself, that he brings in all these innocent, lovely young women and just takes away their purity, just one after another. As if it's nothing, because he can. And then out of all of those that he has been with, he'll pick one as a queen. How often have you read through that and just been sickened by it? It's terrible. And so that's the way this story starts, is with this party that's lasted 6 months. The drinking is just ridiculously out of control. And the girls are brought in. It's awful. So it can't start much worse. But then it ends with this group of God's people being so thankful. It ends with this group of God's people being so happy and so secure in their place and secure with where they are as God's protecting them. So it starts really terrible and it ends really great. It starts in a way that makes you feel sick and ends in a way that makes you feel great. And that's the way that it so often happens with the way that things work in life. So here's a quick summary as we run through this. The book of Esther actually falls between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. So if you were to sort of reorient your Bible, you could make Ezra sort of divide it between Ezra 6 and 7 and take the book of Esther and plug it in between. That's the time frame where it happens. And what's happening here, as we already said in Esther 1, that the king's throwing this party that lasts 6 months. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. It says, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. So you've got this foreign king who's displaying his power to all who will look. And to say the least, it says that the drinking is deplorable. Look at this, verse 7. Drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There's no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Now, just in case you're misunderstanding what that means, it's this. No one's going to be cut off. No one's going to be told they've had too much. These days, in like a country where we are, there's legal ramifications. If a restaurant or someplace gives someone too much, they can get legally in trouble. The king said, here, you can't give anyone too much. Give them as much as they want. Just imagine how they were acting. Just imagine the scene. And so it's not too surprising to see that what happens next is that the king makes this awful request to bring the queen in and parade her in front of others. It says in verse 11, the king commanded to bring Queen Vashti before with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princess her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command and delivered by the eunuchs. And at this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. So he commands for Queen Vashti to come and parade before the others. She refuses. And so this becomes a big problem as you read verses 16 through 19. The officials said, we can't let this stand, king. We cannot let her refuse you. We cannot let her say no to the king. Because if she says no to you, then that might have a trickle-down effect and there'd just be problems everywhere. You got to make an example of her. And so she's deposed. She's removed from her place of being queen. And that's where chapter 1 draws to a close. Some 3 years or so will pass. We get to chapter 2 now. And the king is going to choose a new queen. And this is the point now where he starts this kingdom-wide search for who will be the new queen. Eventually, Esther is picked. This Esther, who's been raised by her cousin Mordecai, she's chosen to be the new queen. We're introduced to her, we're introduced to Mordecai, and then we're introduced to this man named Haman. Haman is a very wicked individual. He plots to destroy not just a few Jews, not just Mordecai, but he plots to destroy all of the Jews. But thanks to the wisdom and the faith of Mordecai, thanks to the courage and the faith of Esther, the Jewish people will be saved from genocide. And in fact, what they will do, go all the way to chapter 9. is it says that they're going to celebrate this deliverance. They celebrate their being rescued from genocide with a feast called Purim. Let's read at 9:24. Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and he had cast Pur, that is, a lot, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that the evil plan he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. And therefore they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, of what they faced in this matter, and of all that had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what's written at the time appointed every year. In these days should be removed and kept throughout every generation, or remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, city, that these days of Purim should never fall to disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of the days cease among their descendants. This year was pretty neat. Purim fell on March 9th and 10th of this year. And as it happened, we were in Jerusalem at this time when this was going on in March. And it was pretty cool to be in the city of Jerusalem and see so many people dressed up, kind of similar to our Halloween. Here on Halloween, you got lots of kids dressed up as different characters, different things, you know, walking around the city. And that's what you would see in Jerusalem. It's little kids especially, but also adults dressed up in different costumes walking through the city. If you saw someone wearing something very unusual, well, it's Purim, so we know why they're dressed that way. But then at various places, they'd be stopped. And whether it was at the Western Wall or just certain places in the city, you'd come around a corner, and there'd be people, a group of people together sitting, one person in the front reading from the book of Esther. The other people sitting there in a circle around them as the person was reading from Esther, and they're participating in this reading. Whenever the name of Haman is spoken, the people would boo to silence out his name where his name can't even be heard. Sometimes they'd stomp their feet. Some of them had the name of Haman written on their shoes so that when they stomp their feet, Haman's name is stepped on. When Esther or Mordecai are mentioned, they're cheered for. And so it's a very special time as they commemorate what had taken place all these years ago. They share gifts with each other, giving each other food and even money to those that were less fortunate. It's a happy time. And we were there in March of this year and seeing this and experiencing this and feeling this. You could see the way there was these certain pockets of people who were thankful. They gave praise to a God who watched over his people and protected them. Now, what I want you to do is make note of a few very important lessons before we make just one grand observation about the good news found in this book. Here's the first lesson to remember. And this is actually good news. It might not sound like it at first, but this is good news. Lesson number one is, we learn from Esther, is that evil will be punished. Evil will be punished. And that's good news, especially for people who long for justice. And I know that that's what we do. We want mercy and we want grace, and we want kindness, but we want justice. We don't want people to be able to just run wild and do whatever wickedness comes to mind and there be no repercussions. We don't allow that in our homes. We don't allow our children just to do whatever it is that comes to mind and there not be consequences. We don't want that on the streets. We don't want there to be people who can just knock us in the head and take our belongings and just go about and do whatever they want to do. We want justice. And the news, the good news from this book in Esther is that evil will be punished. Divine justice will be given. Our holy God will not be mocked. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. That lesson is taught plainly here in Esther. Consider the wickedness of Haman. I want you to turn your Bibles to Esther 3. We're going to examine Haman just quickly, briefly. Haman is the epitome of a wicked individual. He's selfish. Everywhere he goes, everything he does, he wants eyes on him. He wants paths cleared for him. He wants special rides made just for him. He is selfish. He's hungry for power. And that kind of an attitude, that kind of display is going to be dealt with. but he's also full of hate. He's someone who hates another group of people. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. It says, the king's servants who were at the king's gate, they bowed down and they paid homage to Haman. For the king had commanded concerning him. That's the decree of the king. When Haman walks by, you show reverence and fear. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. So the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day, and he wouldn't listen, he wouldn't bow, he wouldn't give in, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, they put him to the test. Oh yeah, we'll go tell him. We'll go tell this number two individual. We'll go tell this guy who's very powerful. We'll let him know your name. We'll let him know where you stand. We'll let him know what you do. See how tough you are then. Because to this point, his only reply, when they said, why don't you bow down? Why don't you do what all the rest of us do? Why don't you show him honor? To this point, Mordecai's only answer had been, I'm a Jew. I don't bow before him because I'm a Jew. The implication is there's only one that we bow before. We don't bow before some man. We don't give homage to some man. We pay respect and we revere and we worship the one true and living God. That's what a Jew does, he would say. Verse 5, it says, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. That wouldn't be good enough. I don't want to just punish this one guy. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. He was so full of hate that just punishing one wouldn't have been enough. He wanted to end them all. That type of hate in your heart leads to your destruction. You and I know that we cannot live and be like that. There cannot be someone that we just look at and hate. That type of an attitude, that type of a disposition towards another individual, another person made in the image of God, because every last one of us, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, are made in the image of God. To look upon someone else, a class of others, and want them gone, gets you divinely destroyed. Look at how wicked this is. Look at 3:13. In 3:13 it says, letters were sent by the couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. So there's the decree. Annihilate every last one. And look at how callous. Verse 15. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king. The decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. So while everyone else is terrified, while everyone else is thinking, how could this be? How can we kill others? How can others be killed? How can we be the ones that are being killed? Everyone else is in a panic. They sat down to enjoy a kingly feast. That's pitiful. That's sinful. That's what happens when one is consumed with hate. It continues in chapter 5 at verse 9, 5:9. Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. He had just gotten good news from the king and from Esther. It says, Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart, but when he saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he, that is Mordecai, neither rose nor trembled before Haman, Haman was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, he restrained himself. He went home and he sent and he brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons. He's listing all the ways he's great. I'm this rich. I'm this blessed. Look at all my sons. That was a sign in those days of really how great you were if you had a great number of sons. He said, look at all the promotions what the king has given me. I've advanced above all the officials and all the other servants of the king. In verse 12, sort of to put the icing on the cake, I'm really, really great. Here's how I know I'm great. Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast that she prepared. I've already had one private dinner with the king and the queen, and guess what? Tomorrow I'm invited to another one. But then look at verse 13. Yet all this is worth nothing to me. All these riches, all these kids, all these promotions, all these fancy dinners, none of it matters. And here's why. As long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate, as long as he sits there and he's okay, as long as he sits there and he's not injured, as long as he sits there and he's not dead, I'm not okay. Consumed with hate. It says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 11, whoever hates his brother is in darkness. Haman is in darkness. He's consumed with the hate of this other person. And so the suggestion is made in 5:14 that he make this ridiculously huge gallows. And we know what the result's going to be of that, right? When you are so built up, so consumed on hate, you build gallows for the other person, you end up being the one who hangs on it. Look at 7, verse 9. Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose words saved the king, that same Haman, it's standing there at Haman's house, it's 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the very gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. The wrath of the king was then abated. Evil will be punished. Evil will be punished. It won't be overlooked. It won't be ignored. As Jesus himself would say in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, there's two paths. There's the narrow path that leads to life and the broad path that leads to destruction, because evil will be punished. And he says in Matthew 25, 46 that there's a coming a time where there will be the separation of the righteous to eternal life and the unrighteous to eternal punishment. Evil will be punished. And that's good news, because we know that we serve a God of justice, and justice will be given. The second thing to think about is this, about finding favor. It's a phrase about Esther that comes up over and over and over again. Go to chapter 2, look at verse 9. 2:9. The young woman pleased him and won his favor. Then verse 15. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go to the king, she asked for nothing but what the eunuch had said. And it said, Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And then 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the others. Then 5:2, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter. So that's a phrase about Esther that keeps coming up over and over and over again. Wherever she is, wherever she finds herself, she presents herself and she's protected in such a way that she finds favor in the eyes of all those she's around. Now that's a common characteristic among God's people. We can go back through the history of God. Go to Joseph in Genesis 39. The Lord gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Daniel in Daniel 1:9. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Samuel in 1 Samuel 2:26. The boy Samuel continued to grow in both stature and in favor with the Lord and with man. Now that ought to sound familiar to you, that the young boy grew in favor with God and with man. Because that's the very thing it says of Jesus in Luke 2:52. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. Now do you see what's happening here? There's at least two things that recur, whether it's with Esther or with Joseph or Daniel or Jesus. These two things again and again and again with God's people. Number one, God blesses them. It says God gave them favor in those people's sight. God protected, God blessed, God blesses his people. But here's the other thing. The second common characteristic among all those is that God's people act in a certain way. They act so that it's clear who they belong to. They act in a way that benefits not only themselves, but the people around them. We know, John 16:33, 2 Timothy 3:12, Christians will face persecution. All those who would seek to live righteous and godly lives will suffer persecution. The Bible is plain about that. But the general sentiment is that God's people, all other things being equal, God's people make things better for everybody around them. Joseph, Daniel, Esther, they make things better for the people around them. That should be the case right here tonight. This day, God's people, New Testament Christians, should make life better for the people that are around them. Because you're in the neighborhood, because you work at that place, at that factory, at that office, because you are in school there, things should be generally better for everyone else around because you are the grace, the light. You're the one that's showing people. You're the beacon on the hill. And so things are better because of God's people being dispersed throughout. Consider Mordecai, the way he acts here in Esther. He's a good citizen. He's absolutely a good citizen. He's living under the reign of a king that is very soon going to sign his death warrant. He's living in a foreign land to a foreign king, but he's a good citizen. You look in chapter 2, verse 21. Mordecai saves the king's life. He finds out, he discovers that evil plot. They're going to try and assassinate the king. Mordecai finds out, and he saves the king's life. Can you imagine how easy it would have been for him to have said, "He's not my king"? Right? "He's not my president." Mordecai could have said, "He's not my king. My king sits on the throne in Jerusalem." No, he was righteous. He made things better around him. He saved this king's life. But he also made it very, very clear that he belonged to God. No matter where he was, no matter what country, no matter what location, he made it plain he belonged to God. He made it plain that he was a Jew. That's chapter 3, verse 4. It reminds me of what's written in Hebrews 11, verse 14, that for people who speak thus, make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. You and I ought to make it clear. We make life better. We're good citizens. We're faithful to the laws and those kinds of things. But we make it clear who we belong to. Just like Mordecai. He made it plain. I don't bow before. I'm a Jew. I belong to God. You and I are the same way. I belong to Jesus the Christ. I live in such a way that honors Him. That will in turn make me a good citizen. That will make me a good employee. That will make me a good student. But I belong to Jesus. I make it plain. And then there's this. This is what we end with. Is that God raises up a deliverer for His people. I think that's the major message. From Moses to the judges to Esther to Jesus Himself, God raises up a deliverer of His people. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. One of, if not the most well-known verse in the book of Esther, 4:14. Mordecai is talking to Esther to get her convinced that what she must do is go to the king on behalf of the Jewish people. Because it is a very dangerous undertaking. You look at verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces, everybody knows that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, so if you go approach the king without being beckoned first, there's just one law. Be put to death. Only one who'll survive walking to the king unapproached is the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter. She says, look, if I go before the king, it's certain death. I haven't been called. I'd be taking my life into my own hands if I approach the king now because he hasn't called me. You go before the king unannounced, unbidden, it's over. But look at 4:14. If you keep silent at this time, Mordecai says to Esther, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. If Esther had refused, another would have been used, because God raises up deliverers. You keep silent, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house, you'll perish. And who knows whether or not you've come to the kingdom for just such a time as this. So note how Esther foreshadows our Lord Jesus. Esther gives her life. She ends up giving her life selflessly on behalf of others. When she walked into the king's court, she knew she was taking her life into her own hands. But her willingness to die for others meant that God's enemies were soon going to be defeated, and it meant that God's people were going to be given life. And so she goes before the king, takes her life into her own hands, and then God's people are delivered, and she's vindicated. She's given great honor after going through this, isn't she? And note the way that shows us, that demonstrates what will happen to Jesus later. Jesus gives himself on behalf of all others. Through his willingness to die, God's enemies are defeated, God's people are given life. And it says in Philippians 2, 8 through 11, that after his humiliation, after his death on the cross, that Jesus is vindicated and honored, given a name above all names. Because what happens, what we're taught here and what we see happening again and again, then ultimately in Jesus, is that God raises up a deliverer for his people. So here's the good news. As you look at the book of Esther, God replaces fear with peace. God replaces certain destruction with salvation and rejoicing. And so whatever your circumstances may be tonight, the message of Esther, the message of Scripture, the good news of the gospel, is that whatever your circumstances are, God can turn things around in the greatest of ways. Let us learn from Esther. Let us be bold and trusting. Let us put our faith in the one who raises up deliverers. Let us put our trust in the one who delivers his people. If there's any way that we can help you tonight, if that is to be obedient to Jesus the Christ, to repent of sins, to be immersed into a watery grave in order to be forgiven and added to the kingdom by the Lord himself, we'll help you. If it is to be on a walk and grow closer and closer and closer to this one who delivers his people, you need us to pray with you, then we'll help you. We'll do whatever we can if you'll make your needs known while we stand and sing.
Oh, do not let the word depart.